I invite you to turn in your scriptures at this time to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. We are going to read from verses 19 to 31, but focusing our attention on verses 24 to 29. I'll explain how that focus will be as we read through the passage. John chapter 20, picking up the reading at verse 19, and the context, the immediate context of this at least, is that Jesus has just been raised from the dead. Great news. And the disciples, he has appeared to Mary Magdalene already before this. And then we read these words, picking up the reading at verse 19. On the evening of that day, that is the day of resurrection then, that day that Jesus was raised from the dead, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." And then the words of our text, a dialogue between Jesus and Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not believe, do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then the two verses that conclude chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you go around into your community of people, your friends, your fellow employees, and rub shoulders with people of the world, and sometimes even people of the church, you will discover that one of the most common ideas that there is today is this one: seeing is believing. Sound familiar? When we are told something that seems a little bit, I'm not really sure, our first response tends to be, and it's a response of our human nature, "I won't believe it until I see it. Not until I smell it, hear it, taste it, feel it." The five senses are incredibly important. Why? Because we want to have concrete evidence for everything that we hear and that we see and that we read about in our own lives. Are we alone in that? Well, if you do a careful review of the scriptures, you will come to discover that we are not alone in that in the 21st century in which we live. As a matter of fact, in the 21st century before, Christ, Abraham lived. He was 100 years old. His wife was 90 years old, well beyond the age of, humanly speaking, being able to bear a child. And they are given the promise that they will have a son. And they, together with the natural instinct of the human life, as we have it as well, would not believe God unless they saw it with their own eyes. And they did, as Isaac was born to them, much as a surprise. Sarah even laughed when she heard the news. Can this be true? Not that many, 2,000 years later then, at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ and the birth of Jesus Christ, Zechariah is given the same news, that his wife, beyond childbearing years, is going to give birth. And he also disbelieves and is struck, unable to speak because of that. And he's not able to speak until the child is born. And we have here in our passage of Scripture now with the event of Thomas right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, once again, a disciple of Jesus Christ who has been with him. I mean, really? We might say. He's been with Jesus Christ for 3 years of his ministry, walking with him, seeing everything that Jesus does. Surely what Jesus has said ought to be true, that he said that he would rise again on the third day. He made it clear to his disciples, and yet there's that nagging doubt that seems so, humanly speaking, unbelievable. I'm just not really sure that this could happen. And so we have this as a part of a dialogue between Jesus and Thomas, then, that we're going to be seeing as the 4 points of our message. One in which we see that we all go through different periods of doubts in our lives, but God uses these periods of doubt in our lives in order to strengthen our faith in him, as he does with Thomas, and as he had done already earlier with the disciples, he does with the disciples that have come since that time, that is you and I today as well. So I want to open with you the words, step by step, from verses 24 to 29, where in verses 24 to 20 and 25, we have the expression of Thomas, unless, I will not believe. Jesus, hearing these words, knowing these words, even though he was not present when Thomas expressed these words, Jesus knows all. And Jesus comes in verses 26 and 27, and he responds to Thomas's question or declaration of doubt. Thomas then in verse 28, responds to Jesus' challenge to him. And Jesus, with the last word, as he always does in our lives, we need to get used to that. God always has the last word. Has a lesson for Thomas. In all the Thomases, disciples of Jesus Christ, since that time, to teach a lesson about what has just transpired in verse 29. First, then, we look at Thomas's declaration. But before we look at his declaration of doubt, I want you to get a glimpse of who this Thomas is. John does a wonderful job throughout his gospel of unpacking a little bit about who this Thomas is, his character. It's always interesting to see in the scriptures, especially in the gospels, the characteristics of each one of the disciples. And oftentimes you say, you know, I can relate with that disciple. And I wonder if some of us can relate with Thomas just a little bit too. The first time John in his gospel makes mention of Thomas is in chapter 11, verse 16, where just before Jesus is about to raise his good friend and brother in the Lord, follower of Jesus Christ, Lazarus, from the dead. And Jesus tells his disciples there that he's going to see Lazarus, and Thomas, thinking that This meant that their leader was going to go to Lazarus and go into the grave and die with him. He says, well, let's all go with him. Let's all go with our master. And in this, we begin to see Thomas's loyalty to his master. His master is everything. Jesus Christ is everything to him. But we also see a glimpse of his pessimism. That glass of water is half empty. He sees the top part that is empty rather than the bottom part that is full. He's a bit of a pessimist. He sees the dark side of things, the negative side of things. He's a negativist. But then as we move along in the scriptures, the next reference that we find is in John chapter 14. And here now Jesus is talking about that time of the resurrection that is to come, in which he tells his disciples that he is preparing mansions for his followers. Thomas, loyal and pessimist, now also demonstrates his honesty. He just says what's on his mind honestly and openly. We know people like that, don't we? Sometimes people say something and you say, ooh, did you have to say that while I was thinking it? And I said it. Here it is, right? And Thomas had the same kind of a character. And so he says probably what the other disciples were already thinking, but they didn't have the courage to say it. But Thomas, no problem. He just blurts it out, impulsive that he could be. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And in expressing this, he's expressing what all the other disciples are saying, but he expresses his honesty in just saying what needs to be said. He's honest with himself, and he's honest with his master, Jesus Christ. Loyalty, pessimism, and honesty are filled with the character of Thomas. And now we read in here, in this chapter 20, it's a week after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in the verses preceding our text that I read, we read that Jesus had already appeared to his disciples that week before. Once again, in that closed room with doors shut, Jesus, being God, comes into the room and speaks to his disciples and meets with them. But Thomas is not there. We don't know where he was. We don't need to know that. That's not that important. The fact is he was not there. So during the week, the disciples run into Thomas and they say to Thomas, guess what? We have seen the Lord. Says Thomas. Unless, and then we have it, don't we? Verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That is the strongest statement of doubt that could ever be expressed by anyone. I will not believe unless I have evidence. Seeing is believing, said Thomas. That's a very strong statement. There's absolutely no way in the world, disciples, thank you for the news, but I just can't wrap my head around it. Unless, three conditions that he presents. Poor Thomas, you know, we give him bad press, don't we? We call him what? Doubting Thomas. But we need to remember that the disciples had already had an opportunity to meet with Jesus the week before. They no doubt had some doubts in their minds. Are there some doubting Thomases or Thomases, ladies perhaps? I don't know what a female for the Thomas would be. Among us today, it's our nature, is it not? Doubt. Doubt is a part of our lives. Where does that come from? Well, in order to sort that one out, we only need to go back 6,000 years to the creation of the world, when The snake came into the garden. Satan in the form of a snake came into the garden, and Adam and Eve have been told that they may eat of all the things that are in the Garden of Eden. Beautiful garden. Anything you want, except for the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were not to partake of. And so Eve is having a conversation with Satan. And Satan says to Eve, "Is it true that you may eat anything you want except for that tree over there?" And she says, "Yes, that's true." "Eve, are you sure about that? Is that what he said, or is that what he meant?" "Yes, I I don't know, the way you asked that question now, maybe he said the words, but maybe he meant something different. Is it possible?" And that's the seed of doubt that's planted into Eve. Eve falls for the trap. Takes of that fruit and later shares it with Adam, who also partakes of the fruit. And that's where sin comes into the world. Sin has as a seed originally the whole concept of doubt. It is because we doubt, all of us, that we sin. And then we begin to see what happens here with this. Do you ever doubt? Do you hear about these shootings that have recently taken place and all of the ones before that, and mass shootings, and you ask yourself, now, if there really was a God, why would he allow for these innocent people to be in just that spot at the time when the long gun comes out and starts shooting? Really? Is it really a reality of God's design that a child should die an untimely death, or that some family member or a friend is going through the struggles that they're going through, and it just doesn't seem to make sense to us, and we begin to doubt, don't we? Because we're looking at things from our own perspective and not from God's perspective. And the minute we begin to try to look at things from our human bottom-up perspective, we will fall for that doubt in our lives and fall headlong into sin. To be true, all around the world, it is the work of the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ to call people to account about that, to help them to understand what's going on in their lives. But it is something that you and I need to wrestle with in our own day-to-day lives as well. That's why we go through this time of confession in our services publicly on Sunday mornings. That's why we go through this time in our own lives of our own personal devotions and come always acknowledging our sin before the Lord and asking him to forgive us. But Jesus responds to the doubt that's in our lives. He responded to Thomas, verses 26 and 27. Jesus now enters the room, and he's with his disciples. Thomas is there now too. And when Jesus enters the room, I can just imagine the disciples going, "Oh, now this is a bit awkward. Surely Jesus is going to say something to Thomas, and I feel just a bit uncomfortable. I'm just going to take a step back for a moment and let Jesus do his thing." And he does. And what are the first words that Jesus speaks to all of the disciples that are there, including Thomas? Is it, "Thomas, what's the matter with you? I can't believe that you expressed that doubt after all this time you have been with it. Get your act together. Thomas, I'm so disappointed in you." But what are the first words he speaks there? No doubt there was turmoil in Thomas's heart, especially now when he sees Jesus there. And the first words that Jesus expresses here is the words, "Peace be with you." That, after all, is the mission of the Jesus Christ in his world. That's the reason why God sent his Son into the world, to offer peace and to bring peace as he went to the cross, shortly after this. Peace. And it's not the first time that he has used these words, peace. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see that in verse 19, when he first entered the room with the disciples the week before, first words, what are they? Peace be with you. Verse 19. Verse 21, if they didn't get the message, let me tell you again. Let me just remind you again. Peace be with you, says Jesus. And now when he meets with the disciples again, first thing, did you not get it yet last week? Thomas, you haven't heard this yet. Peace be with you. And then he turns to Thomas. And now I'm sure that the disciples are going, okay, all right, now Jesus is going to have a dialogue and talk to Thomas about this. If you look at verses 25, where he expresses his doubt, and then verse 27, you will notice that in verse 27, Jesus responds to every question of doubt that Thomas expresses, every condition that Thomas has there. Thomas says in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails. And Jesus says to Thomas, extends his hand, and he says, see the mark, see his hand, see my hands. That's verse 27. Thomas, in his expression of doubt, says, unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails. And Jesus responds to that when he says, put your finger here, see my hands. Put your finger there. Thomas says, in his expression of doubt, unless I place my hand into his side, and Jesus lifts his robe, as it were, to show him, and he says to Thomas, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Jesus knows all about our doubts. And he is the only one who can answer those doubts for us, and he does so. What a patient God we have. I know that I'm very excited about the fact that he's patient with me, because I have my doubts from time to time, and I express my doubts sometimes. And God says, come to me with your doubts, as he does to Thomas, as he does to you. Come to me with your doubts, because I am the only one who can push all those doubts away. We look at this, and then Jesus comes with his last word. Thomas says, stop, or Jesus says to him, stop doubting and believe. Not Jesus' last word, but his response to Thomas's part of that, his statement of doubt, the last part of that verse. Do not be disbelieving, but believe. And it's correctly translated in the ESV here, because the verb for the disbelieve is the same in the Greek in the negative as it is for believe. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. It's not just stop doubting, but believe. It's do not be unbelieving. And that's his point, you see. You're unbelieving. Wash that unbelief away and believe, says Jesus in his conversation with Thomas. Don't you see what Satan is doing to you? Thomas then has an opportunity to reflect on that. And we have in verse 28 his response. Read it. Very short. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And that's all that God needs to hear from his doubting disciples. From doubting Thomas and all disciples since that time and before that time in the Old Covenant and Old Testament as well. An acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior in their lives. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it goes out into your community, through your migrant ministry, through your vacation Bible school, through your ministries in the church in which you invite the community to become a part of your ministry, so that not only are the covenant youth nurtured, but there's an opportunity for others to be a part of your growing ministry as well. That's what it's all about. The presentation of Jesus Christ at the heart of the Scriptures. And it's important for us to see what this is, because this text, verse 28, if you do a study of the Gospel of John, I teach a course on the Gospel of John, and I highlight the fact that this text, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," is at the climax of the Gospel of John. It answers everything that John has set out to do. What did he set out to do as he writes the Gospel of John? Each one of the Gospel authors has their own specific purpose. What is the purpose of John? Read, if you will, what we just read following this in verses 30 and 31, especially verse 31. "But these are written," what are written? "The words of this gospel," says John. "These are written so that you may believe," there's that believe, not disbelieve, but believe, "that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And if this is the purpose of John, with the very declaration of Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God," we know that that is at the heart of the gospel. This is not just a flippant expression as we hear the God's name being used today, and I'm not even going to express it here. You know what it is, right? Acknowledging and using the word of God or the name of God. No, this is Thomas, from the bottom of his heart, saying, "Oh, my God and Lord Jesus Christ, you are my Lord and my God." Oftentimes, in our work of missions and in what we see happening in our circles of bringing out the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will hear the broad scattering of the gospel, and many times there are those that will come to an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as their Savior from their sins. And many times in my ministry, over more than 40 years, I've talked to people who have said, "Oh, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I have accepted him as my Savior at least 12 times in my life." Oh, really? Do you really need to accept him more than just the one time, or respond to him just more than the one time? Why is it that they would be gloating in the fact that they have come forward in some public meeting at least 12 times in their lives? "I'm such a good person because I have confirmed it at least 12 times. It's because they have recognized that Jesus is their Savior, perhaps, but they have not recognized the other part of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that is that he is their Lord too. They acknowledge him to save their sins, but they're not willing to submit themselves to his lordship. Jesus is not only our Savior, he is, praise the Lord for that. By God's grace, we are saved because of that. But Jesus is also our Lord. And you cannot receive and acknowledge the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ without understanding and responding to both parts of those in our lives, receiving him in his gracious salvation and then submitting ourselves and saying, "I don't want to go there again. I want to submit everything to you. You are in charge of my life, Lord." But not only does Thomas say, "You are my Lord," he also acknowledges that you are my God. One of the themes in the Gospel of John is to present Jesus Christ as the divine one, and we need to hear that today. Our people today living in a world in which they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, many of whom in the Muslim communities, many of those in the postmodern community, "Jesus Christ, I've heard of him, great teacher, I love to read what he has to say, I don't believe he's God, but he's a great prophet. Boy, is he ever wise." Well, he's more than just wise, he is the wisdom, capital W. He is God. John opens his gospel, how? John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is the living Word. He is God himself. And then later on in chapter 1, verse 14, if you're following through on that, you'll see verse 14 where the first part said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "lived among us." That's Jesus Christ, whom now Thomas is acknowledging as his Lord and his God. The most concise profession of faith that can be made in all of history. There are some young people here who will be professing their faith in a few weeks, and there are those of us who have already done so, and those perhaps contemplating to do so. To profess your faith, there is no more concise way to do that. We have the words of the Apostles' Creed, marvelous summary of the doctrine of the Trinity, and we need to continue to look at that. We have our catechism, which teaches the doctrines of and the teachings of the Scriptures throughout the history and so on, but there is no more concise, no more to the point, confession and profession of our faith than this one, to say with Thomas, Jesus, because of what you have done for me, you are my Lord and you are my God. Here I am. End of story? Nope. Jesus is the one who says to Thomas now then, he has a lesson for him. He has a lesson for him in which he then says to Thomas, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen the evidence, not noticed, not felt, not touched, not saw. Did I get all the senses there? And yet have believed. And there you have it. The heart of this message. We live in a world in which I suggested at the opening of this message that says, seeing is believing. The gospel, Jesus Christ, says to us, believing is seeing. You will not understand the tough questions of life unless you believe first. In a course that I teach on the defense of the faith, apologetics, big long word, just how do we defend our faith? That's what I teach to them, to those who want to look for concrete evidence for different things going on, evidence of God in their lives, and sometimes it's very hard to find that concrete evidence of being able to rationally understand it and explain and so on, and then therefore they won't believe. Their faith is shattered because they're depending on themselves in order to understand who God is. And God says, it doesn't start with you. It starts with me. Believe in me. And you might not understand everything that there is about me because I am a very complex God. But if you believe in me, you will begin to understand and know that faith first, then understanding follows. And that's the lesson that Jesus had for Thomas. He said, I'm the only way. There are those who will in time, when Jesus Christ comes again, who will say to them, I knew you, I knew who you were, and so on. And Jesus, Paul says to the Philippians about that, about the importance of the name of Jesus, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Everyone's going to acknowledge us that sooner or later. Our job is to declare it and to make sure that those whom God has called to themselves, himself, have made that response to him. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the profession that we are called upon to make in our lives, even though it's very difficult to believe some of these things, because we can't prove it. Sometimes we feel God says to us, don't worry about the proof. I'll take care of that. Believe. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God takes these periods of doubts that we may have in our lives, and as we lay it before him, we find ourselves being refreshingly growing in the Spirit. It's very much God using the tactics of Satan to his own advantage. The tactic of Satan is doubt. God uses that doubt because he is in control even over Satan. Because God created Satan. I think I preached on that not so long, well, probably about a year ago, last summer probably. Satan is a creation of God, and anything that's a creation of God is under him, and he has control over Satan, and all is. Satan is nothing more than a puppet, and his tactics are nothing more than a tactic that God can use for his own good. It's like karate. I'm obviously not a karate person, right? But I do know that in karate, one of the elements of karate is that if the opponent throws you a punch, an offensive punch to do you wrong, to pull you down. Your plan in karate is to take the momentum of that punch and take that momentum and flip this guy on the ground. Sounds simple. It's not. I wouldn't know. I don't do karate. But it is also true that it is not easy for us to do what Thomas did, and we could not do it except for the guidance from God's Holy Spirit stirring up our hearts to respond to him. We would not be able to say, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus Christ except for the work of God's Holy Spirit in us. Doubt enters our lives, and if you are going through a period of doubt, God is calling you today, this morning, to run into the arms of Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can set aside the doubts that are a part of our lives, because he is the opposite of doubt. He is the truth, and he is the faith that is a part of our lives. It is my prayer that this will provide us an opportunity to see and look through our lives, evaluate those areas where there may be some doubts in our lives.